I'd like to ask you to please pray with me and for me as we begin today. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we come to your word ready to receive from you, ready to hear from you. We come expectantly waiting on your spirit to move in our hearts. Lord, as we just sang, you are able to make the woeful heart to sing. And God, today, as we see our hearts and if we feel that shame, that guilt, that woefulness about us, would you help give us mercy, show us your grace, help us to run to you, and help us to sing. God, we pray that you would move in all of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember a time in my church youth group growing up where my youth pastor came up one day with a whiteboard and a marker and said, "Today, we are going to talk about," and he proceeded to write X-E-S on the board. And it took our high school brains about 1.3 seconds to decipher the topic of the day. Some of us may have only groaned. We didn't particularly want to talk about it. It can be an awkward, uncomfortable subject, especially when you're young. But at the same time, he immediately had our rapt attention. Now, you may feel similar today. You may have already seen the sermon title in your notes, and part of you thinks, this is bound to get uncomfortable. But at the same time, anything with sex in the title is bound to grab your attention. So today, we are going to talk about sex. But we're going to do so by looking at Jesus' words. And we're not going to shy away from it like puritanical prudes, because sex is supposed to be something holy. It is a gift from our creative and loving God. But neither will we be overly explicit with this topic, showing no discretion, because sex is also an intensely intimate thing, and it's usually very private. However, that doesn't mean we're going to just float around the surface of this issue today. Because Jesus is going to shoot his arrows of truth straight for our hearts. He is going to take this deeper, this topic much deeper than we might expect or be comfortable with. And sometimes the absolute best thing that Jesus can do for us is make us feel uncomfortable. For the sake of discretion, like we said earlier, we invited kids older than normal to join children's church today. And parents, you may feel we didn't go old enough. I beg to differ on that, because statistics today tell us that kids very young are being exposed to these things all the time. The average age of a first pornography exposure is well under 10 years old. The world is a different and scary place, and we parents need to be talking with our kids now, or they will not be prepared to face the sexual onslaught that is coming their way. But today, I want all of us to first be looking inside of ourselves. Be considering, is there something in me, inside of me, that needs to change? Tim Keller says this. He says, contemporary people tend to examine the Bible looking for things they can't accept. But Christians should reverse that, allowing the Bible to examine us looking for things God can't accept. That is so crucial. And we have to allow God's word to shine deep in our hearts too, because if there is anything inside of us that God can't accept, it should be a desperate ambition of ours to eradicate it from our hearts and lives. If you would, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, the page number's on the screen for you. This is right in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we've been going through. And Jesus has just made the bold claim that he has come to actually fulfill the law of Moses, and that his followers need a greater righteousness than that of the Pharisees, by which Jesus meant a deeper righteousness, a heart righteousness, which comes by the Holy Spirit. After this, Jesus proceeds to give a number of examples of this greater righteousness through the rest of chapter 5, starting, as we saw last week, by saying, not only should we not kill other people, but we shouldn't even get angry with them or insult them or curse them. Instead, we need to pursue reconciliation in our relationships as quickly as possible. We'll read that really quick. Start in verse 21, just to give us the flow of thought here. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. In that passage, Jesus was giving God's intended interpretation of the sixth commandment, right? You shall not murder. Today, we'll see him move on to the seventh commandment. He's intentionally going in order here. You know what that one is? The seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments? Jesus will remind us. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, you've heard this commandment too, of course. It's the one commandment that no one is quite sure how to explain in kids' Sunday school. So, let's define it very clearly and succinctly. The dictionary's definition of adultery is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone other than his or her lawful spouse. All right? You know what sex is? That's plain enough. A kid's song, we know, puts it this way. Don't be a louse, be faithful to your spouse. Now, the religious leaders in Jesus' day explained this commandment very simply as well. They said that not committing adultery meant avoiding extramarital sexual intercourse, right? So don't physically cheat on your spouse and you're okay. Simple enough, right? Wrong. See, that basic definition of adultery was not Jesus' definition. That was only the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law, what God intended by it. And so, Jesus elaborates on you shall not commit adultery. He expands the definition. Look with me. You have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So once again, we see that what happens in our hearts is what matters most. And from this, we get the first main point about sexual sin for today, that sexual sin really begins in the heart. It really begins in the heart. Adultery, like all sexual sins, really begin in the heart. Verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, you may sound like Jesus is only talking to men here and excluding women. He's not. He just happened to be talking to his 12 disciples who were closest to him right there, a group of men. But the principle he gives here about lust really applies to everyone, regardless of who you are. And he's like, you think that you've only broken the law once you've gone to bed with someone else besides your spouse. Nah. You've broken God's law if you even entertain lustful thoughts. Now, lust, if you don't know what that means, lust is a sexual desire, longing, or craving for someone who isn't yours. All right? A longing desire or craving for someone who isn't yours. It's anything from wishing that you could be with them in a sexual way, to undressing them with your mind, to fantasizing about them, just wanting their body, anything like that is lust. And Jesus says, if you have looked at someone with lustful intent, you've already committed the crime. Imagine if you were a police officer, and one night you notice a car swerving all over the road. Right, so you pull them over and you approach the window and you can just smell the alcohol on the driver's breath. But then the driver starts protesting when you're talking to them. He says, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't hit anyone. Right? I was still on the road. No pedestrians, no other vehicles were hurt. As a police, you would be very unsympathetic to that excuse, right? You'd be like, those things don't matter at all, right? You are already guilty of breaking the law. You could have been arrested as soon as you got in the car and turned the key. Now, most people would see adultery as that drunk driver would see a DUI manslaughter charge. You commit the crime only if you hit someone in the car while you're under the influence. What you do before that, you know, may not be the best things, but they're not terrible. You haven't truly crossed the line until you've done something really bad. Now, we see right through that argument, right? Driving drunk, period, is wrong. And it's potentially fatal. And Jesus says that it's like that with adultery. That you cross the line long before sex. Sexual sin, period, is wrong. And it's potentially fatal. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, according to Jesus here, we can cross the line into adultery so easily. And we do so when we long to feel or do something sexual with anyone outside of a spouse. Mental fantasizing about a good-looking coworker or classmate crosses the line. You cannot read erotica and let your mind wander and without lustful intention, lusting intentionally. You definitely cannot watch pornography without committing heart adultery. But even the second glance you gave the pretty girl at the beach crossed a line. The good stare that you gave a sexy snap on Instagram before scrolling on. The movie you went to admire pretty people on a supersized screen. The website you visited when no one's looking. All these things, according to Jesus, are adulterous. If you're dating someone or engaged to be married, you may wonder this, well, what's the line for us, right? In this relationship, it's a question we often get asked. What's the line? First of all, that is the wrong question to be asking, all right? You shouldn't be asking, how close to the line can we get without crossing it? You should be asked, how fast can we run away from the line towards holiness, towards Christ? But the fact is, there is a line, according to Scripture. But the line is probably a lot more stringent than you would like. It's not a matter of hand-holding or hugging or kissing or back-scratching or whatever. It's a matter of what's happening in your heart. If something, anything, causes you to lust, to sexually desire the other person, it's too far. If your mind can't help going to certain places, if you get aroused in any way, or if your partner, it causes them to stumble, same thing, too far for you. Singles, you know as well as I do that this battle in your heart can can be just as fierce as it is for anyone in a relationship or in a marriage. Jesus is talking to all of us here. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, you may think Jesus is overstating things, right? After all, lust never hurt anyone. If you're not married, you don't even have a spouse to offend. If you are married, your spouse never needs to know what happens on the inside of you. You may go, well, you know, I look at porn occasionally, but I don't get what the big deal is about that. It doesn't seem to do anything wrong. Or maybe I get so stressed out sometimes that what I need to relax is just a little sexual release. However you get that. Here's the thing. Hurting other people is not the only problem with sexual sin. If it was, then as our world so often seems to say, consent would be all that matters. Right? You can do whatever you like as long as you're not hurting anyone else and as long as all parties consent to the activity. But God's morality goes far deeper than harm or consent. There, in God's eyes, there is an objective right and wrong. And sometimes we can do something that is 100% consensual, 100% fun, 100% pleasurable, and 100% evil. And another thing, even if hurting people was the issue, let's be clear, lust hurts people. All right? I mean, if you're married, ask your spouse if you desiring someone else hurts them. But lust hurts yourself as well. It corrupts your mind, clutters it with sinful images. It clouds your heart with guilt, and it keeps you from Christ-likeness. And believe it or not, lust also hurts the person that you're lusting after, as it objectifies them. It turns them into an object that there is there to tantalize or to satisfy your desires. And last, but the opposite of least, lust hurts God. Lust is offensive in his eyes. It is a distortion of how he created the world, how he intended it to be. And it's an affront to his holiness. Think of King David when he stumbled into adultery and murder. And he said, against you, God, and only you have I sinned. And even when no one else sees, he does. Now, don't get me wrong. With this topic, we're talking about a lot of inherently good things, right? God created us as human beings with sexual desires. Sex itself was a gift from him. He made human beings in his image, and he gave our bodies a special beauty. He made us so we would find each other attractive. That was God's design. He designed us for relationships. He gave us our bodies with all of their body parts. He gave us our minds. He gave us our imaginations. What sin does is it takes all these good, beautiful gifts from God and it corrupts them. It turns our focus away from the giver and gets us obsessed with the gifts. It turns our hearts inward focused, makes us to tempts us to pursue self-gratification, self-pleasure. It distorts our view of these gifts and makes them tools for pursuing evil instead of good. Take our imagination, for example. Right, John Stott says this. Says, our vivid imagination is a precious gift of God. None of the world's art and little of man's noblest achievement would have been possible without it. Imagination enriches the quality of life, but all God's gifts need to be used responsibly. They can readily be degraded and abused. This is certainly true of our imagination. I doubt if ever human beings have fallen victim to immorality who have not first opened the floodgates of passion through their eyes. Similarly, whenever men and women have learned sexual self-control, indeed, it is because they have first learned it in the eyes of both flesh and fantasy. At the end of the day, sin takes something good. In this case, sex, each other, our imagination, our bodies, and it makes them an idol. And we end up worshiping people or pleasure instead of the one who made us. Once again, we tend to badly misjudge just how bad sin actually is, or how pervasive it is in our lives. Sin runs far deeper than adultery. It runs far deeper than fornication, than unfaithfulness, or even lust. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains that sin is not merely a matter of actions and of deeds. It is something within the heart that leads to the action. Sins are nothing but the symptoms of a disease called sin, and it is not the symptoms that matter, but the disease, for it is the disease that kills and not the symptoms. So you get that picture, right? Everyone in the world has been infected with a fatal disease, illness, a cancer, and the symptoms of this disease may vary greatly between different people. One person may seem to be on death's door. They seem sickly. They're racked by the disease. While another person may look completely healthy on the outside. Well, underneath, there's a cancer that's still eating away at them. See, I haven't just committed obvious sins on the outside in my life. I have sin on the inside. I am a sinner by birth, and my sin runs deep. Without treatment, it will kill me. Now, if you're anything like me, you hear Jesus' words here, and all you feel is guilty. Right? I have fallen so short. My heart is so contaminated by sin. I mean, myself, personally, I am extremely happily married, and I've never even been close to having an affair. But my sin, my heart has sinned plenty to know that I am damned. Without Jesus, that is. We wonder, if we're this guilty, what do we do now? I'm glad you asked. Jesus foresaw this question as well. And he immediately gives us advice, or a command, really. And what are we to do about the sexual sins that plague our hearts? What we're going to see is this. Sexual sin demands ruthless repentance. Okay, we must not shrug this off. Sexual sin demands ruthless repentance. Let's look at the shocking way Jesus says this. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, if you aren't already familiar with this passage, you may think, what? Literally? Is Jesus being serious when he says to gouge out our eyes or chop off our hands? Was he being serious? Extremely so. Was he being literal? Not quite. If he meant this literally, every single follower of his would be blind and maimed. And think about this, okay? Even if you did pluck out your eyes and amputate your hands, that would do nothing to cure the disease of your heart. Even mutilation can't stop lust. A few zealous Christians in history have taken this far too literally and actually mutilated themselves. One early church figure, Origen, actually castrated himself, making himself a eunuch. By the way, that's likely the most literal interpretation of this passage, as scholars believe that the right hand was a euphemism for a certain male body part. So Jesus was saying, If you need to castrate yourself to keep from sinning, so be it. But what we have here, scholars are unanimous on this, is that Jesus was actually using hyperbole, right? Intentional exaggeration to make a point. He wants us to really feel how strongly, how seriously we need to take sin. And he wants to illustrate how ruthless our repentance, our turning from our sin needs to be. We don't need physical self-maiming, but we need a relentless self-denial. Taking up our cross, tearing out your eye, sawing off your hand. It's a gruesome picture to imagine, right? And any shock or disgust that we feel is exactly how Jesus wants us to feel about an impure imagination. We're supposed to feel somewhat disgusted by it. Anything that leads us to sin should be on the chopping block. We're to deal radically with sin. Even if it's something that's very valuable to us, even something that is precious to us. This is why Jesus emphasized the right eye and the right hand, because in that day the right side was seen as the preferred side. So if you're a lefty here, it's actually a good interpretation if you read this to chop off your left hand. Okay? The NLT gets this point across saying, even if it is your good eye, even if it is your stronger hand, get rid of them. Even very valuable things must go. So what does this look like in everyday life? Well, you'll have to answer that question for yourself. But what it means is it's cutting off sin at the source, right? Where it starts, starving it, killing it over and over again. Whatever opens the door to temptation for you, getting rid of that entirely. It may mean, just a few ideas, it may mean never entering a house or apartment that you know you'll be tempted in. It may mean giving up your privacy, finding a roommate to move in and keep you accountable. Or it may mean moving out from living with a boyfriend, a girlfriend, or significant other. It may mean missing out on some experiences that nearly everyone else gets to do. Right? Maybe a popular book that everyone's reading or movie that everyone's watching, and then you have to endure the ridicule that your friends give you. As John Stott says, we may have to become culturally maimed in order to preserve our purity of mind. Culturally maimed. It may mean taking special precautions at times that you know that you'll be especially vulnerable to stumble, whatever that may be. It may be installing some annoyingly restrictive internet filters. The pain is worth it. It may mean downgrading your data on your phone. It may mean canceling your Netflix account. And if other things don't work, you just get more ruthless. Take it a step further. Right? It may mean breaking off a sinful relationship altogether. It may mean trading in your smartphone for a dumb phone. It may mean canceling your access to the internet entirely. I'm not joking. People even 25 years ago survived without it. You'd learn to as well. And really, that's actually the reason that Jesus is taking this so seriously. Survival. Survival. You won't survive if you stay in sin. It's that simple. Jesus very clearly says that if you don't deliberately repent, you will end up in hell. And by the way, that's not salvation by works. Salvation always involves forsaking sin. Right? You cannot open your heart to Jesus if it's consumed and captivated by evil. You have to get rid of that. But look again, We'll read those two verses again. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now this applies to all lust, of course, really to all forms of sin. But let's get specific here for our day. In our day, porn is a particular horrifying epidemic on a never-before-seen scale. And it's in the church. It's in these pews. Andy Nocelli, referring to this passage in Matthew 5, comments, "People who habitually and unrepentantly indulge in pornography will go to hell. One evidence that you have genuine faith in Jesus is that you are fighting lust. Indulging in pornography is a form of sexual immorality, and the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Many other scriptures make that clear. Don't think you can get away with an unrepentantly sinful lifestyle. If indulging in pornography characterizes your life, then you can have no assurance that you are a Christian. Yes, Christians sin, but Christians are repenting sinners. So become what you are, clean, holy, and righteous. Your eternal destiny is at stake. Literally, anything in the entire universe is better than ending up in hell. There is no hyperbole there. But maybe we just don't believe sin is that serious. Maybe we don't believe that hell is that real. Maybe, ultimately here, we have to decide whether or not we believe Jesus himself and what he says. John Piper tells of a time that he had to confront a man as a pastor, he had to confront a man that was caught in full-on adultery. And he told him this. He said, "You know, Jesus says that if you don't fight this sin with the kind of seriousness that is willing to gouge out your own eye, you will go to hell and suffer there forever." How's that for blunt? The man, who is a professing Christian, was shocked by this, and he asked, You mean you think a person can lose his salvation? That's not what he was saying at all. Piper concludes, said, "Jesus said, if you don't fight lust, you won't go to heaven." Matthew 5:29. The point is not that true Christians always succeed in every battle. The issue is that we resolve to fight, not that we succeed flawlessly. We don't make peace with sin, we make war. So, are you making war today? And if not, what do you need to do to declare war? I recently read a powerful story that exemplified what this repentance looks like practically in the fascinating novel Unbroken. Tells the real-life story of Louis Zamperini. There's a movie out that tells the story too, actually another one that's coming out as well. In order to not spoil everything about the story, let's just say he suffered a ton during World War II. And when he got home, he was haunted by PTSD, just really racked him, and he turned to alcohol to just drown out all his sorrows, all his pain, all his nightmares. One day, he was dragged out to a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade where he heard the gospel and he gave his life to Christ, really in a miraculous way. And as soon as he did this, he knew that a lot of things about his life had to change. The book describes what happened as soon as he got home. That very night, when Louis and his wife entered the apartment, Louis went straight to his cache of liquor. It was the time of night when the need usually took hold of him, but for the first time in years, Louis had no desire to drink. He carried the bottles to the kitchen sink, opened them, and poured their contents into the drain. Then he hurried through the apartment, gathering packs of cigarettes, a secret stash of girly magazines, everything that was part of his ruined years. He heaved it all down the trash chute. In the morning, he woke feeling cleansed. That morning, he believed he was a new creation. That's repentance. It's making a clean break. It's throwing things down the garbage chute. It's not rationalizing or clinging on to the last few vestiges of your old life. It's starting a new one. And if you have never done this, the time I'd say to do so is today. To turn from your sin. We see this. All sinners are destined for hell. But the good news is that God has made a way for any sinner like you and like me to be saved by placing every sin of ours on the back of Christ. So Jesus took your lust. He took your promiscuity. He took your sinful sexual history. He took your current sin, whatever that is, on his back. And as he died their penalty, he put them to death forever. And now only because of that, all can be forgiven. Even our murderous, adulterous hearts can be cleansed and changed by Jesus. So run to him today. Confess it all to him. Give it all over to him again and start repenting. If you've already repented before, you may have to do it again. Right? Don't fall into the trap that thinks repentance is a one-time thing. It's not. It's ongoing. And Jesus said somewhere else, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In keeping with it, it keeps going. It's my prayer that as a church, we will constantly be growing in this purity of heart, mind, and deed. And if you still feel helpless about this, you need help in this war, please talk to someone. Please talk to us. We can and we must help each other find the victory that is ours in Christ as much as we can. But victory is possible. Okay? There is hope no matter how deep you're in right now. And that's because of Jesus. Before we wrap things up today, I want to go into the next two verses in Matthew 5. We get a bonus, but I say to you today. But it's on the same topic of sexual sin. This time, Jesus has something very specific to say to those who are already married. But boy, this one also sure goes against our cultural grain. Look with me, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's from Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, about divorce, in the Jewish law, divorce was sometimes permitted, though it was never encouraged. Later in Matthew, Jesus explained that this was because God was making a concession for a time. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, that's not what God ever desired, not what he designed. And then in a very similar vein, he said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Back in Moses' day, men had a very low view of women. They viewed them as disposable, believed that they had a right to really divorce their wife for any reason at all. So, you don't like how much curry she put on your manna last night? Bye-bye. It was terrible. It was a terrible situation. And so what God did is he heavily legislated divorce in the law. He permitted a legal way to divorce, but only in very specific situations. Now, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees believed that that very law was giving them permission to do exactly as God had intended to outlaw, to divorce their wives for any reason at all. So Jesus was like, come on, guys. That's not what God meant. Your marriage is sacred. Here's what I say. Divorce, except for one particular exception, amounts to adultery. This is yet another side of the seventh commandment, see? Divorce causes sexual sin as well. Then he goes further and says that remarriage of an improperly divorced person is also adultery. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What I see in these verses is an inherent warning to protect marriages. Protect marriages. Because if you don't, and your marriage ends, then that is being unfaithful. And therefore, it's another instance of being adulterous at heart. Whether or not you're jumping into someone else's bed. Thus, the final point. To prevent sexual sin, we must guard marital faithfulness. We must guard marital faithfulness in order to prevent adultery or sexual sin. Notice, Jesus does still say divorce is permissible in one situation, sexual immorality. When two people are married, they create a one-flesh bond. Adultery destroys that bond. And once that one-flesh bond is destroyed, I believe divorce becomes legitimate, according to Jesus here. Now, that does not mean that if you want a divorce, just go cheat on your spouse. God forbid. What this means is protect the bond fiercely. Guard against anything that weakens it. It's Hebrews 13:4 commands, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Divorce is almost always wrong because it terminates something that is very precious to God. It violates a vow that you have made, and it tarnishes the gospel picture that is marriage. If there is something that is currently undercutting your marriage, then that has to go. Very much like the eye or the hand of lust, it has to be discarded. Because if you follow Jesus' logic here, if your marriage ends, it'll cause sin all around. And so to prevent those sins, to turn away from those sins, we've got to turn away from the dangers now. Maybe you feel more and more distant from your spouse. What can you do to draw closer starting today? Maybe you are constantly in conflict with your spouse. Please get help. There's lots of help available. Maybe you've recently become attracted to someone else and you feel the thrill of a potential fling. Flee that! Gouge out the eye. Cut off the hand. That sin will never be worth it. If you're married, recommit yourself today to a lifetime of faithfulness. Challenge you to that. Tell your spouse that. You're recommitting. I will be faithful to you only till death do us part. Now, there's another group of people here today. And those of you who are already divorced or remarried. And you're wondering, what are you supposed to do with all of this? Well, if your divorce was a biblically permitted divorce, so you were cheated on, there was adultery, then I believe that you should feel no guilt today and freedom to move on. But if your divorce was sinful, I wonder, have you ever repented of it? That doesn't mean you have to just go reunite with your ex. Sometimes it may. That doesn't mean automatically mean that. But what does repentance look like for you in your situation? It'll at the least involve owning up to it and asking God for forgiveness. At the least. And if you're remarried, repentance does not mean adding sin to sin and divorcing again, all right? But it may mean admitting that you've already committed adultery. Owning up to that and going to God once again and throwing yourself on his mercy. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even adultery. So pray, ask God what repentance he desires from you and what his Spirit reveals to you, do that. Now I know that this passage could open up a couple hundred cans of worms. And I know that I'm leaving many questions unanswered. We can talk more, absolutely, if you like. But I hope you leave here with a good glimpse of how God views sex and marriage. Now, these are both precious gifts from him to be safeguarded, protected, and treasured. Our world tells us that just about anything and everything is permissible. And in a context like that, we have to make a choice frequently, perhaps even daily. Stott concludes this way. He says, it is better to forego some experiences this life offers in order to enter the life which is life indeed. It is better to accept some cultural amputation in this world than risk final destruction in the next. Of course, this teaching runs clear counter to modern standards of permissiveness. It is based on the principle that eternity is far more important than time and purity than culture, and that any sacrifice is worthwhile in this life if it is necessary to ensure our entry into the next. And get this, we have to decide quite simply whether to live for this world or the next, whether to follow the crowd or Jesus Christ. So what will you decide? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so guilty in your sight and we need your grace. So we come to you and thank you that where our sin runs deep, your grace is deeper still. Lord, I pray that you would free people today that are here. By your kindness, would you lead them to repentance? Free them from flirting with disaster. Free them from porn addictions. Free them from the flirtatiousness that they have with others. Free them from fantasies. Free them from adultery. May we feel your grace today. We thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.